2 Corinthians chapter 5, and having spoken in the immediately preceding verses of those things which are seen and yet are temporal, whilst those invisible things are eternal, the apostle goes on to say, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labour, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then were all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given unto us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. I would return you this evening with the Lord's help to the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes, in which is documented in some 12 chapters, a period of perhaps 20 years, in which Solomon ill-advisedly sought for the meaning of life. The meaning of life reckoned under the sun and without any acknowledgement of the existence of God. And the way in which he signally failed to do so, we have considered at length over the course of our study. 20 years condensed into 12 chapters since which some 3,000 years have passed as humanity has continued in the pursuit of fulfillment and happiness and satisfaction in material things, and found it to be as vain and futile a pursuit as did Solomon himself. And yet the meaning of life, the only true and sure course to that happiness and fulfillment, is found in six words with which this book concludes, Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. Fear God and keep his commandments. And we considered how at every turn, as Solomon failed to find fulfillment in earthly means, in intellectual wisdom, in pleasures, in human relationships, in works and labors and so on, at every turn he was encountering forces beyond his control. He was blindly feeling, as it were, some object or some obstacle which prevented him finding that earthly and material happiness. That object, of course, is God. Not time and chance, not a mere circularity of existence, but God. God, whom we read last time, depicted in Isaiah 40, God whose being and whose sovereignty and whose power is manifested not simply in the things which he has made and the calling forth of the stars and the upholding of existence, but equally in thwarting the purposes and designs of worldly men and princes and judges who imagine that they can live without him and in defiance of him. Having discovered, or in Solomon's case, rediscovered God in the full magnitude of his being and in the greatness of his deity, it is the only natural and logical response to fear God, to learn that filial fear of him, to be awestruck, to be still in the knowledge that he is God. As the glorified hosts of heaven inquire, who shall not fear thee, thou King of saints? The fear of God is the only right response. And of course, those who learn the existence of God must, it follows, fear him, and those who fear him must keep his commandments. And yet we asked exactly what that keeping of his commandments means and entails. The Lord Jesus Christ summarizes it for us. All the law comprehended in that simple statement, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind and all thy strength. But love is not something that can be stirred up within us. It is not something that can be taught. It is not something that can be expressed artificially. It is a love which is incited within us by the love of God extended in salvation. This keeping of his commandments is only ever truly done by those who love him and who savingly know him. The conclusion of the whole matter is the call to believe and to be saved. Which brings us this evening to the remainder of verse 13, to which we will also couple verse 14. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment, with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Our subject this evening is the duty of man. Now, depending what edition of the Authorized Version you are reading from, the word duty in the sentence may or may not appear in italics. Now, ordinarily, this is used to denote additional English words placed to increase our understanding, which are perhaps not there in the original Hebrew or Greek. However, I am at a loss to explain the italics here in this verse, because only a brief consultation with James Strong will show that there is indeed a word here in the original sentence which corresponds to our English word duty. It is the Hebrew word dorbor, and it is elsewhere translated as commandment or request or due, and seven times as duty in the Old Testament. This word most definitely belongs in the sentence. Solomon here says, and there is no doubt about it, it is indubitable, this is the whole duty of man. And perhaps to increase our understanding of the meaning and force of this word, we can consider some other places in Scripture where it occurs, this Hebrew word dorbor. And one such example is in 2 Chronicles chapter 30. This, of course, moves us on in biblical history several hundred years to the days of Solomon's descendant Hezekiah, who wrought a great reformation in Judah during his reign and recovered many of the practices of the Jews which had long since been lost. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 30, and verse 5, we read how the feasts of the Jews were reinstituted in the keeping of the Passover. And in 2 Chronicles 30, verse 5, we read, "So they established a decree to make proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba even to Dan, that they should come to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem. For they had not done it, of a long time in such sort as it was written. So the posts went with the letters from the king and his princes throughout all Israel and Judah, and according to the commandment of the king, saying, Ye children of Israel, turn again unto the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and he will return to the remnant of you that are escaped out of the hand of the kings of Assyria." And that word in the commencement of verse 5, decree, is the same as the word duty in our text. So they established a decree. They declared it to be every man's bounden duty to come, according to the king's commandment, to Jerusalem to keep the feast. As we read in another part of Ecclesiastes, where the word of the king is, there is power. And we see here how this same Hebrew word is associated with the decree of the king. Fear God and keep his commandments, says Solomon, for this is the whole duty of man. This is decreed unto man. Now, another example where this same Hebrew word arises is found in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 17. Here we are in the midst of the law, the legal processes that were appointed for the Jews in Old Testament times. And in Deuteronomy chapter 17, we have this discourse given concerning circumstances where there has been conflict or even manslaughter committed. And we read this in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 8. And the word that we are looking for is the word sentence on this occasion. If there arise a matter too hard for thee in judgment, between blood and blood, between plea and plea, and between stroke and stroke, being matters of controversy within thy gates, then shalt thou arise and get thee up into the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. And thou shalt come unto the priests, the Levites, and unto the judge that shall be in those days, and inquire, and they shall show thee the sentence of judgment. And thou shalt do according to the sentence which they of that place which the Lord shall choose to show thee. And thou shalt observe to do according to all that they inform thee. According to the sentence of the law which they shall teach thee, according to the judgment which they shall tell thee, thou shalt do. Thou shalt not decline from the sentence which they shall show thee, to the right hand nor to the left. And the man that will do presumptuously and will not hearken unto the priest that standeth to minister there before the Lord thy God, or unto the judge, even that man shall die, and thou shalt put away the evil from Israel. And all the people shall hear and fear and do no more presumptuously. And this word sentence, which occurs several times in verse 9, and verse 10, and verse 11, is the same as the word translated duty in our text. The sentence of the law was that which the law prescribed for the people to do. They were to come to the priests and hear what their duty was, what their responsibility was in a given set of circumstances. And that duty which they were taught, according to the judgment of the law, they were to perform, and not to divert either to the right hand or to the left. And to do otherwise, to ignore that duty, to neglect that sentence or that instruction that was given, was considered an act of gross presumption. To dare to think otherwise or to do differently, and was itself punishable. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. It is that which is required. It is that from which we must not turn either to the right hand or to the left, and to think that we know better, to begin to do something else or some alternative, is an act of gross presumption. For this is, says our text, the whole duty of man. Now, who is embraced and included in this description? When the word man is used, it is evidently much broader and wider than to mean one individual person. And let me tell you that included in this description are the people of God. Solomon was included. The believing Israelites were included. The people of God are included. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of the Christian. Let us read and comprehend this. It is required of us. What doth the law require of us? It requires these very things here written. That we should fear the Lord, that we should believe that he is, that we should have that faith in the reality of his existence, that we should believe the testimony of the scriptures concerning him, and that it should provoke that right and reverential attitude within the hearts of every one of us. That is what we are to do as Christians. That is how we are to behave towards God as his people. Now, my friends, there is much erroneous teaching upon this very subject in modern Christendom today. There are those who lay all the emphasis upon God's characteristic as our Father, and for that glorious truth we rejoice and give thanks. But to suggest that that relationship with God removes any requirement for filial fear or for reverence or awe of God, well, that is error indeed. To fear God is the whole duty of the Christian. This is foundational. This is fundamental. If we do not have that reverence of him, we will never treat his word as we should. If we are not in awe of him, we will not fear to do that which is contrary to his word and to his revealed will. This reverential attitude towards God is utterly necessary to us as his people, and we must never lose it. We must never lose it, my friends. There are sinless companies of angels in heaven at this present time. They are spirit beings. They are ministers sent forth as a flame of fire. They are entirely devoid of sin. They are not subject to death and decay. And yet, even the hosts of angels cover their faces, we are told, in the presence of God. Even the angels ask in that chorus which we considered in Revelation 15, "Who shall not fear thee, O King of saints?" Now, my friends, if even sinless angels, undying spirit beings, fear God, who are in his presence, who occupy the heavenly realms, how much more must we fear the Lord? This is a commandment for us. This is our duty, fellow believers, that we should ever maintain this right respect, this awestruck opinion of the Almighty. And if we have lost this, then it is to be feared we have lost sight of God and who and what he is. Fear God and keep his commandments. Keep his commandments. Do that which the scriptures require of us. Because, of course, there is another pernicious line of teaching abroad within modern Christendom. That law which teaches that the Christian is saved and saved eternally, and the way that they live their lives thereafter is of little or no consequence. Since all their sins are forgiven, what does it matter how they conduct their lives? They should not encumber themselves with rules or regulations. They should not talk about laws or commandments. They are free of those things. They are not under the law. They are under grace, and so they can behave as they like. We do not read that in our text. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is your duty. This is your duty, fellow Christian. This is what God requires of us. To act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly before our God. This is his basic requirement. And if we wish to enlarge upon it, we need only turn to the scriptures themselves, to turn to the moral law of God which endures forever, to turn to the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels, to give attendance to that which is written by the apostles in the letters, and here and in every place, we will see that way in which we are instructed to live. My friends, these things are not an encumbrance. These things should be our delight. If, let us speak in a purely natural sense now, if we had love toward another person, if there was an individual whom we loved, then surely our next step would to be to find out about them, to know what it was they liked, to find what it was that brought them a pleasure or happiness, and to seek to do those things because we loved them and we want to express that affection, and we desire likewise to feel theirs reciprocated towards us. And my friends, if that is true in a very basic and natural way, how much more true should it be of our relationship with God? If we love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our mind and all our soul and all our strength, we are going to want to do those things which please him. It will be our number one priority to find out, and we have it in the scriptures. What does God love? What does he like? What does he require? What are his standards? What are those things which brings joy, if we may reverently so express it, to his divine heart? For we long to do those things. We want to do them henceforth as an expression of our love towards him. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of the Christian. And my friends, as if this were not enough, there is added this further clause in the 14th verse. For God shall bring every work into judgment, with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. And this word is spoken as much to the Christian as to anybody. The fact of the Lord's return, the fact of the end of time, the reality of that last great assize when all humanity, saint and sinner alike, are summoned to the bar of divine justice and called to give account. The Apostle Paul himself says this. We read it in 2 Corinthians 5. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And this is not an isolated occurrence. We might add to this in the previous letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, when we read this. Every man's work shall be made manifest, 1 Corinthians 3 verse 13, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work, of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. The Lord's people will be called to the bar of divine judgment, even as the Lord Jesus made clear in his parables. The master of his servants cometh to take account of them. He has blessed us, he has invested us with those talents, with such gifts and graces, with those monies. How have we invested and used them? Have the 5 talents gained 5 more? Have the 2 talents gained 2 more? How will he find us when he comes? In what state will we be? In what measure or degree of conformity to his word and to his commandments? Because we will be called to account for these things. Now, of course, the glorious confidence of the people of God is that though, alas, there will still be much evil and sin to their account of which they are guilty, those things are addressed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The penalty of those things is discharged in Christ. Those sins are expunged from our record, so to speak, that none should appear at the last. And likewise, there is imputed to the people of God that full and perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus, that in the place of their blotted copybook, of their sin-stained record, there should be his record of perfect and peerless conformity to all the law of God. But you see, the saints of God are presented with a still greater opportunity, because the Lord will also acknowledge and reckon their works which they have done and their labours and service which they have rendered. It will not be overlooked. The Lord is not unrighteous to forget their labor of love and that which they, in which they have ministered towards his saints. Read Matthew chapter 25, and there we see how that the very least service rendered, the Lord will reckon as though it were done unto him. Even those things done in secret, as the Sermon on the Mount tells us, prayer in the closet, alms given when none knew and none observed, mites cast into the treasury by the least widow, those secret things will likewise be reckoned and acknowledged. And undeserving as we are, unmeriting as we are, though we have only done our duty, we are told, if a man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. How then we should be stirred up, fellow Christian, to fear God and keep his commandments, knowing this to be the whole duty of the Christian. And yet, my friends, we do despite to the text if we constrain it only to the people of God. Because let us remember that Solomon engaged upon this enterprise in Ecclesiastes as though he were an atheist. He pursued all those pleasures, those vanities in the search of happiness and fulfillment as though there were no God. And he examined those things and he reported his results and discussed them. And now in this conclusion, he says to any and every one of his readers, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. This word comes with equal force and application to that individual who as yet does not believe in God, but who believes his accomplishments will bring him satisfaction, his intellect will be its own reward, his pleasures and his human relationships will bring him happiness. No, says Solomon, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of every man. This word is applicable unto all. It is the duty of man to fear God and to keep his commandments. Now, of course, the atheist, the unbeliever, will protest vigorously and say, I don't believe in God. I don't believe there even is any such a being as God. How can you say that I should fear him, that I should keep his commandments? I denounce the Bible as a fraud. I denounce any talk of deity as nonsense and mythology and a virus of the brain. My friends, that does not change the fundamental fact that God is, that God's commandments stand, and that to fear God and keep his commandments is the whole duty of all mankind. It is commanded them. It is instructed to them. To believe God and to keep his commandments matters not that man be in a state of denial, matters not that unregenerate man covers his eyes and stops his ears and shouts that he will not. The fact of the matter still stands. God is. God commands it. And time and again in the scriptures we encounter this same fact, that men and women are universally challenged by this cry, and universally warned that to believe God and keep his commandments is their duty and is incumbent upon them. Let me bring you just a few examples, as here in John chapter 6. where a great mixed multitude were gathered around the Lord Jesus, hoping that he would bring in some earthly kingdom and some fulfillment and prosperity for them. And so they cry unto him in John 6, verse 28, "Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." What are the commandments that we must follow, say the people? What is it that we've got to do? This is the law. This is the commandment. This is the whole duty of man. Believe on him. Believe. It is a commandment. Now, the world might protest and say, well, they don't believe, so why should they hear? And of course, more subtle theologians might say, but surely their unbelief is only natural. Their denial of God is simply the state in which they were born. That is their default condition. They cannot be expected to be any different, can they? My friends, we need to be better informed than this. Listen to these well-known words of John chapter 3, which will make it absolutely plain. And in John chapter 3, verse 17, the Lord Jesus says, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Now keep that in mind. Those who do not believe stand condemned, are already pronounced guilty. And let us add to this a still further verse. In John chapter 16, speaking of the work of the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus says, "And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me." Now, what are these verses telling us? That unbelief is a sin. To believe not is a sin. The work of the Holy Spirit is to reprove humanity of their sin because they believe not. The Lord Jesus says in John chapter 3, the unbeliever stands condemned already, because unbelief is a punishable offense. Because unbelief is a capital crime. Why is unbelief a crime? Why is it a sin not to believe? Because to fear God and keep his commandments is the whole duty of man. That's why. That's why. Because to believe in God is a commandment. Because to believe in God is his divine decree to all humanity. And it is because belief and faith is a command that unbelief is a sin, and that the unbeliever stands condemned already. John, who has so much to say on this theme in his gospel, takes it up again also in his first epistle. And in 1 John chapter 3, adds this. 1 John chapter 3, verse 21. "Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. It is the command of God that men should believe upon him and upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the whole duty of man. It is incumbent upon them. And this is why an unbeliever is in a state of sin and condemnation. And of course, our text adds a still further imperative and weight to it. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. The unbeliever can deny it all they like. They can protest all they like. Subtle theologians can say, no, these things are not true. It does not remove this fact. God will bring all into judgment. And when that bar of divine justice summons all men and women who have ever lived to give account, this is the principal thing upon which they will be assessed. Did they believe or did they not believe? This will be the great defining question. This will be the fundamental point of difference. This is what will ultimately separate the sheep from the goats. Did they by grace fear God and keep his commandments? Or did they remain in their sin of unbelief? The fact of impending judgment is stressed again and again in the scriptures. So many verses confirm it to us. And as if that were not sufficient, the Apostle John, whom you recall, was granted a glimpse of eternity and was caused to see the reality of those things in the vision of the revelation. He records this, Revelation 20, verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. Here it is. Though humanity in the main might protest and deny it, this is how it will ultimately be. This is how it will fall out at the last. This is where they must ultimately stand and give an account. My friends, this should be a matter to trouble the soul of any and every unbeliever. But how likewise it should stir up us who, by grace, believe. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, said Paul in our reading, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. This is a fearful prospect. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, says Paul, acknowledging the fearful nature of this truth, we persuade men. Knowing the reality of these things, the sin of unbelief, the reality of future judgment, we fearlessly declare with Solomon, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Before we leave these verses which are before us, let me briefly comment upon one other word which is here, which is greatly to the comfort of the people of God. For this is the whole duty of man. Fear God and keep his commandments. It is phenomenally simple to think that after all the efforts that Solomon made to find the meaning in life, the route to fulfillment and to happiness. To think that after all the millennia of human existence since, where so many more have made the same fruitless search, it can be condensed into so few words. Fear God and keep his commandments. And perhaps there are times when we who by grace have been caused to believe upon him and to care about his word and to desire to do it, perhaps we begin to think, well, is it really enough? Is this really all there is? Perhaps it's not sufficient. And perhaps if I want to be sure of my salvation, I need to have done penance. I need to have gone on pilgrimages. I need to have given adherence to various creeds of men and systems of human religion which add all manner of other things. Perhaps to really be sure of God's favor and of salvation, I need to have been at the very least a preacher or a pastor or a missionary or an author of Christian books. Surely I need to have made something more of my life if ever I am to be sure of God's favor and of eternity in heaven. No, my friends. The systems and additions of men, these fears and misgivings should be far from us. They are not needed. The matter of salvation does not require some great thing of us, as Naaman feared his healing must. It requires something profoundly simple: to fear God and keep his commandments. To believe upon him for salvation. And this, says the text, is everything, is all, is the whole story, is the whole duty of man. Those who by grace have this saving knowledge of God, who believe that he is and a rewarder of them that diligently seek him, who in response to that strive to keep his commandments, they have all things. They have fulfilled the whole law. They are the true people of God. May we be blessed to be found amongst that number. Amen.